I've had the privilege of serving in ministry several years now. And as I have been able to pastor at this church for a while, you know, I've noticed that there are different, you think that sometimes people think like, well, if it's a little bit dark and it's warm and whatnot, and people get sleepy during the church service. Isn't that true? How many have ever, no, don't raise your hand. But as a pastor, you know, I think that I can't see you or something sometimes. But I see you. And, you know, one of the things I've come to observe is that there's about four levels of sleep that people experience during sermons. All right? Now, the first one is what I call the shameless sleeper. You know, that is the man or woman or teenager who just says, I give up. Put their head back, put their head forward, and they are just dead asleep, and they are just passed out. And then they wake up at the end of the service, and they'll come up to me, great sermon today, thank you. So there's a shameless sleeper. That's kind of your newbie, kind of novice level of sleeping. Now, the second level is the person that I call the very agreeable person. It's that person who is trying so hard to fight off sleep, but they're trying to pretend like they are agreeing with what the pastor's saying. Oh, sure, yeah, pastor, amen. 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 Everything I say is like gold to you, and you are very agreeable. So I get that very agreeable now. That's level two. Level three, now this one's pretty clever. And if you're actually doing this, I'm not making fun of you. But there are those who conceal their sleepiness with what I call the holy prayer, right? You are so holy that you just pray throughout the whole sermon. You fold your hands and you think that like, well, pastor's going to think I'm praying. And you put your head down. And then at the end of the sermon, amen. That is pretty good. I give you props for that, all right? But some of you, you know, very few people have mastered what I call level four. This is pro, all right? This is the person whose eyes are open. The lights are on, but nobody's home. I am dead serious. There are definitely people, and you know, some of you are able to do this. You are physically here, your eyes are actually open, but you are basically, if they took an EKG or like measured your brainwave patterns, it would be like nothing, there's no activity going on. It's amazing, you know? And so this morning, we're going to see an example of somebody when they fell asleep during a sermon and it was actually lethal. And so really what we're examining this morning is what distracts us from Jesus and how merciful our God is. And so if you have a Bible, you want to turn in it to Acts chapter 20. We are in this series called Kinetics, as we go through the second half of the book of Acts, where we're learning about how Jesus moves his people from potential energy that the Holy Spirit has put into us to kinetic movement in our lives, that we're experiencing the movement of God in our lives, in our world, through the gospel. And as we've been studying Acts, we see that it's designed to show us what the church was really like, what Christians were really like back then, and also what they can be as God moves through them. And we're going to meet a young man who's very human, and he's dealing with very normal distractions of life. And so why don't we pull up the map onto the big screen? And this is kind of hard to read. I apologize because it's very crowded. But basically, Paul is wrapping up his third missionary journey, and he's been on the road for over 10 years now. And so on and off throughout his various missions trips. And he's right now, we remember a few weeks ago, he started off in Ephesus, which is kind of right there in that lower rightish quadrant. And while he was there, God delivers Paul out of a riot. And then he kind of moves onwards up towards, takes a boat up towards Macedonia, like all those areas like Philippi and Amphipolis up on the upper left. And while he's there, God also delivers him out of from a plot by religious Jewish people who wanted to take his life, wanted to harm him. And so as he's kind of going through, making the rounds, and he hears about this plot, he decides to take the long way home instead of taking the direct way as a way of kind of avoiding the plots against him. And so this is where we're going to pick up. And I'm going to do something a little bit weird. I'm going to read the beginning of the passage and the end of the passage, because I think it's going to frame some things for us. So we're going to pick up in Acts chapter 20, let's actually start from verse 5. So these were all of Paul's friends who accompanied him from the different churches, went on ahead and were waiting for us at Troas. He's talking about, this is Luke and Paul. But we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread. That's one of those Jewish festivals. And in 5 days, we came to them at Troas, where we stayed for 7 days. Now let's skip all the way down to verse 13. But going ahead to the ship, we set sail for Assos, intending to take Paul aboard there, for he had arranged intending himself to go by land. And when he met us at Assos, we took him on board and went to Mytilene. And sailing from there, we came the following day opposite Chios. The next day we touched at Samos, and the day after we went to Miletus, for Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus, remember where he had just been working and planting that church, so that he might not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hastening to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. That's another Jewish festival. Now, this is kind of like last week. This is all like one of those parts of the Bible where you read like travel plans, and it's kind of like the equivalent of reading family genealogies. Sometimes we kind of like, okay, that's nice, you know, boring list of stuff. But let me give you a little bit of context here. So he left Ephesus with these eight friends, these eight fellow missionaries, and he makes the rounds to each of the churches in Macedonia to receive an offering to help the Jerusalem mother church, which is struggling because of a famine, and so they're kind of poverty-stricken. And he's about to leave from Philippi, up there in the upper middle, up there in Macedon, because he wants to return to the Jerusalem church. Now, as a Christian, but also as somebody who is a Jewish man, Paul wants to celebrate the Jewish holiday festivals, because the holiday festivals for the Jewish people, it reminds them of God's faithfulness in the Old Testament, and it also points to Jesus in the New Testament. When you think of the three major festivals, that Jesus is our Passover lamb, that Jesus is our provision, that Jesus is our atonement. And so he plans to travel between the Feast of Unleavened Bread, that's Passover in verse 6, and between the Feast of Weeks, or the Feast of Harvest, which is Pentecost, in verse 16. Now, between these two holidays, it's about a month and a half of a time frame. And so he's cutting it pretty close to be able to make this trip back. And you remember way back in chapter 19, verse 21, we were already told that he's in a rush to get back to Jerusalem, partially to report about the mission's work that God has been doing, but because particularly he feels called and compelled by the Holy Spirit to make a final push into the heart of the empire in Rome, to bring Jesus to the center of the Roman Empire. And there's such an urgency that we saw in what we just read in verse 15 and 16, that he actually decides to bypass all the churches in Asia Minor and in Ephesus, even though he loves them dearly, and we're going to see how much he loves them next week. And in fact, the trip from Troas to Philippi, actually we saw way back in chapter 16, verse 11, that it only takes 2 days by boat. But for some reason it took 5 days here in this passage. So he even lost 3 days of precious travel time. And so in verse 6, where we were picking up and starting, he's in such a rush, yet he stayed in the city of Troas for 7 days. And the question is, why? Well, over 5 years prior, Paul received this vision about a man from Macedon. He was called to go to bring the gospel to Europe. And while he was in Troas there, though, there were people there that he led to Christ, and they've led other people to Christ, and they've actually grown into a church by this point. And so there's something important that Jesus wants Paul to do, something important that Jesus wants us to see, and as the Holy Spirit directs Luke, the author of this book, to record as the only significant event during this whole 7-day stopover. And so that's where we're going to pick up in verse 7. On the first day of the week, that would be a Sunday, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them, these are all the believers in Troas, intending to depart on the next day, and he prolonged his speech until midnight. There were many lamps in the upper room where we were gathered, and a young man named Eutychus, sitting at the window, sank into a deep sleep as Paul talked longer. Here we go. Now we're going to get to some fun stuff. So it's Sunday, and the believers in Troas are gathered together for dinner, for communion. They're going to remember and celebrate and worship Jesus and to be encouraged by Paul's testimony and his preaching. And just as a side note, this is the first time that we see believers making the switch to worshiping together on the first day of the week, on a Sunday instead of on a Sabbath Saturday, to honor Jesus' resurrection and to distinguish themselves a little bit more from Jewish practices. Now, Paul, like a lot of preachers, he has a lot to say. He has a lot to share, a lot to encourage them with, you know. And you think my sermons are long. You know, this guy, he talks from after dinner until midnight in verse 7, verse 7. And in verse 8, now the author Luke, he decides to include this little detail that there's a lot of torches, you know, there's in the room to kind of give us enough light in this upstairs room. And so maybe the air quality is not the best. It's a little bit warm. It's a little bit stuffy. It's going to affect what happens later on in the passage. And at the beginning of verse 9, we're introduced to a young man named Eutychus. His name, Eutychus, means fortunate or lucky. And so in the Greek, it says that he's a young man, but the literal word there means somebody who's probably a teenager. And we see that the room is so packed in this upstairs room that it's kind of standing room only. So he decides to sit on the window seat. Now, despite the fresh air of sitting in the window, it says here in verse 9 that Lucky sank into this deep sleep. And what does Paul do? Paul continues to drone on even longer. How would you like a pastor to be that sensitive to your feelings, huh? And what's interesting about this passage is, I don't know about you, I've read this story many times. But when we read this, I think to myself, well, it's not Eutychus' fault, right? The poor guy, you know, of course he falls asleep. He's there because he wants to hear from Paul. He wants to be encouraged by Jesus. He wants to be strengthened by the Holy Spirit. These are legitimate distractions to being able to focus, right? It's late. Maybe he has a little bit of food coma after dinner. It's warm. It's stuffy. He's tired. Paul's monotone voice kind of drones on and on. He's kind of soothing. You ever hear a pastor who preaches like kind of in that voice that's kind of drones on and on? And you start to kind of drift off because it's so soothing. You wish that. I know some of you listen to sermons before you go to bed to help you sleep at night. Okay, that's a tangent. But see, all these factors, all these very understandable factors, that's the point of this passage. You see, we get distracted from listening to Jesus by plenty of reasonable circumstances. Isn't that true? It won't be just when we face sinful temptations or life-altering traumatic hardships. In fact, the reality is, when you think about it, when we struggle with sin or with suffering, that's actually when we tend to turn to Jesus the most in our desperation, and that we experience his voice and his comfort the most. But the lesson here is that it's in the ordinary, reasonable, understandable circumstances of life that are most likely and most dangerous in distracting us from listening to Jesus, in focusing on what Jesus wants to say to us, in focusing on him and staying connected with him. Maybe you can relate. The past 2 weeks, I have to confess, I've been sharing with all the various small groups I attend. I've just been stressed out of my mind, you know, and I don't know if you're like this after school or after work, but a lot of times at nighttime, I'm just trying to forget about the day's worries, right? And so sometimes the Holy Spirit will prompt me, Josh, you should spend some time praying. Or maybe you would receive some peace through reading more of God's Word. But it's always something, isn't it? I got to do the laundry. I got to wash the dishes. I need to take out the trash. I need to balance the checkbook. I feel sleepy. Or sometimes, a lot of nights, my wife can attest to this, I unwind a lot of times by reading comic books late at night or surfing online, you know, surfing the internet for Transformers forums that I find very interesting because I'm doing research to understand teenage and young people's culture better. But, you know, when I think about these things and as I feel kind of the Holy Spirit prompts me, why don't you focus on me? Why do you keep getting distracted from me? Part of me kind of is like, come on, Jesus. You know, I have to do these chores, or I deserve to relax, or I need this. And the conviction that I received, that I really felt like the Holy Spirit was speaking to me this past week is, do you need these things? Do you deserve these things? You really want these things more than Jesus? It's not a guilt question. It was more like the passage that jumped into my mind as I was kind of having this debate, I guess, so to speak, with God. Was that passage that many of you are familiar with in Matthew chapter 11, verse 28 to 30, where Jesus invites us, come to me, all who are weak, weary, heavy laden, and I will give you rest, right? And that idea that, well, there's all these things that I'm trying to seize for myself, all these distractions that I'm using to comfort myself, but what if Jesus is what I need more? And I'm not saying that these things are wrong, that is it wrong to relax or to recharge? Of course not. God commands us to take a Sabbath, to take a rest, that it's good and godly to allow your heart and your mind to be refreshed. Take a godly nap this Sunday afternoon, all right? But how often, when Jesus wants to speak to us, like he did to Eutychus, that we're not listening because we're distracted by ordinary, reasonable circumstances? So what about you? What are some of the reasonable circumstances in your life that you give power to distract you from Jesus? What excuses do we make for not listening to Jesus in my life, for not talking with Jesus in prayer, for not hearing from Jesus through his word, from not growing in Jesus with his people? And here's the reality. We waste a lot of time and energy blaming circumstances. Church is too early or it's too late. It's too long, it's too boring, it's too cold, it's too warm. I'm too hungry, I'm too tired. People are too different or too annoying. My mind is wandering. The big game is on. Do I really have to go? I don't have time to pray or read God's word or fellowship with other believers or serve God because I'm too busy with work and school and kids. I have responsibilities. I have chores. I have bills. I'd rather play a game. I'd rather watch the news. I'd rather be entertained. I have ADHD. Whatever your excuse is, reasonable, ordinary circumstances. And I'm reminded about Jesus with his own disciples. Do you remember that last night as he is in anguish talking to his dad about having to go to the cross, and he brings some of his closest friends, his good buddies, to come up to the mountain to pray with him. And they all pass out because it's so late and they're so tired and they're not used to like long prayer meetings. And so in Matthew chapter 26, verse 41, he wakes them up and says, "Watch then and pray that you may not enter into temptation, because the spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is what? Weak." And so I think what we need is to pray that Jesus would give us strength, sharpen our focus, build up our endurance, give us courage and wisdom to be able to deflect and sort through ordinary, everyday distractions and circumstances. So here's my guilty pastoral question. What's your excuse? What do you need to bring before Jesus and repent of this morning? That you rationalize, well, I'm not sinning, and it's not because I'm going through some hardship, it's just ordinary, everyday life distractions. Jesus is giving you, he's handing over to you a spiritual shovel this morning and asking you, maybe it's time to dig out the root. Let's read onwards, starting from the second half of verse 9. Still talking about our boy Lucky. "And being overcome by sleep, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. But Paul went down and bent over him, taking him in his arms, and said, 'Do not be alarmed, for his life is in him.' And when Paul had gone up and had broken bread and eaten, he conversed with them a long while until daybreak." He's preaching until the break of dawn. "And so departed, and they took the youth away alive and were not a little comforted." Wow. So what's happening here? Second half of verse 9, like many people, Lucky is trying to fight off his sleepiness. And it says in verse 9 that he was simply overcome by sleep. You ever have that happen to you? Like, you are fighting, and you say, "Okay, that's it. That's all I got." And you pass out, you know? Some of you, that's what your prayer life is like. You hear me tease you about it, right? Some of you, like late at night, you're trying to spend some time with Jesus, focus on Jesus, and you have the longest prayer ever because you say, "Dear Lord, dear Heavenly Father," and then 8 hours later you wake up, "Amen." You're just overcome by that sleep. And so poor Lucky, he falls backwards out this third story window and he hits the ground. Now some people, they rush down, they pick him up. It says, "You okay, Lucky?" Uh-oh, not so lucky anymore, right? And as a witness, the author here, Dr. Luke, he pronounces his professional opinion. This young man is not simply unconscious. He's not simply broken a leg. He is indeed passed away. He's dead. And so the lesson here is that you need to get a good night's sleep before church so that A, you show up on time to get a better seat up front instead of sitting in the windowsill, and B, you won't fall asleep during the sermon, because the lesson turns out that you can literally be bored to death by a sermon. That's not the lesson. You ever been in a situation like that, though? where the consequences to your choices and your weakness fall upon you. Yeah, there's a lot of contributing factors here. It's warm. It's late. I'm full. I'm tired. But I chose to sit at the window. I couldn't stay awake. Nobody pushed me. I lost my balance. I lost control. I lost my temper. Nobody made me do this. I messed up. I chose badly. I was unwise. I wrapped my life around a pole. And at the end of the day, there's no one else to blame but myself. When we strip away the excuses of distractions and circumstances. And sometimes we imagine Jesus sitting on his royal throne in heaven as king, rolling his eyes, shaking his head, wagging his finger at us, because we messed up and we brought it on ourselves. But how does God actually respond in this passage? In verse 10, the Holy Spirit moves Paul to go downstairs and just lie on top of this kid. It's weird, right? I don't know about you, but let's say that, you know, you fell down the stairs and then I decide, well, Dennis fell down. I'm just going to lay on top of him, you know, helping or hurting, gosh, helping or hurting, right? But it's not so weird if you're familiar with the Bible. You see, back in 1 Kings chapter 17, there's a prophet, his name was Elijah. And he's staying with this basically very poor widow. And her son passes away, this penniless widow, as if she hadn't suffered enough loss in this life, in the midst of a famine, in fact. She was getting ready to prepare a last meal for her and her son before she dies. That's how her and Elijah met. And he actually does die. And Elijah just kind of lays on top of him and prays over him. And the Holy Spirit, through Elijah, raises this poor widow's kid back from the dead. And a second time it happens later with Elijah's protege in 2 Kings chapter 4, Elisha. This time, though, he raises a rich woman's son back from the dead by laying on top of him and praying over him. And so what's happening here is that, likewise, by the power of God, as Paul is kind of sprawled out on top of this kid, he's remembering his Bible passages and what God has done before, and this boy, as he's praying over him, returns to life. And it's a reminder to us that Jesus is Lord over life and death, that he is the God of resurrection. By exerting the same power that raised Jesus from the dead, he raises us to eternal life. And so, of course, the point is to show us, again, the very real power of God, to validate our hope in a Savior. But also, and I don't want you to miss this, but also that Jesus cares about us, that Jesus is merciful in our weakness. It's significant that Eutychus is this young teenager. He's not given a seat of honor. He has to stay in the back of the room, sitting at the window. It's significant that Jesus uses Paul to raise him from the dead in the same way as a penniless widow's son and as a rich Shunammite woman's son. What it means is that Jesus cares about people regardless of their station in life. He loves this person who was a rich woman's son. He loves this person who was a poor woman's son. He loves this teenage kid who brought it upon himself. He's the one who fell out the window because he couldn't stay awake. No endurance. Maybe he needs to get a better nap. You know, people could accuse him, maybe you should have gone to sleep earlier the night before church. Or maybe you shouldn't have eaten that extra amount of food so you wouldn't have so much food coma. But the point here is that Jesus cares about people regardless of their station in life. He loves you if you're rich or you're poor. He loves you if you're young or you're old. He loves you no matter what. No one is too small, too young, too weak, too insignificant to Jesus. It means that when we get distracted from him and we suffer the consequences of our own poor choices, our poor decisions, our own weakness, Jesus is not sitting there shaking his head, wagging his finger at you, that he is still merciful. Even when we made the mistake ourselves. So it's a reminder to us that he is the God of resurrection for anyone and everyone who turns to him as Savior and Lord. He's the judge who has authority over the living and the dead, and it's why we celebrate and honor him and respect him and worship him. The point of this part is that Jesus is merciful in our weakness. Does that mean that Jesus is going to raise every friend, every loved one, every stranger that we pray over? No, of course not. He can, and he does do that, but he doesn't do it for everyone. Why? You've heard me talk about this before, that during Jesus' earthly ministry, he healed some people, he raised some people, and they would live some more, but they would ultimately die again. Eutychus is not walking around today, "Hey man, I got raised from the dead, and I'm still here." He eventually kicked the bucket again. Job chapter 14, verse 5, Job tells us as he's reminiscing and reflecting on God's role in our lives, that the truth is our days are numbered, that all of us have limited days, and that it's all in God's hands. And so does he raise and heal everybody? No. He doesn't do it often because it is the temporary solution to the long-term problem of sin and death. But he does do it here because it's a merciful reminder to us that Jesus overcame our sin and his death and rose in his victory to be our Savior. Jesus is merciful, even in our weakness. And in verse 11, Paul goes back upstairs, gets an early morning snack, has some more communion with the brothers and sisters in Christ, and to worship Jesus. And then he continues to preach until sunrise. Oh, I feel so sorry for this congregation. How would you like that? If I said, "Let's all meet tonight at church, and I'm going to preach from 6 p.m. till 6 a.m. You would cry. You would die. You know? But God is kind of driving home the point here, right? That it wasn't about the length of the sermon. It wasn't like, "Paul, maybe you're preaching a little bit too long. That's why this poor kid fell out the window." God kind of records that, like, "Nope, I kind of encourage Paul to continue preaching." And then Paul packs it up to catch his ride out of town. Now, I want to land here on verse 11. The conclusion of all this is that these Troasian Christians, they take this boy home alive, and they are all greatly encouraged. It says they didn't receive not just a little comfort by the testimony of Paul, by the miraculous work of Jesus. When we experience Jesus' mercy in our own distraction, in our own folly, it reminds us and encourages others also that we have a very merciful God. I had the privilege this past week to meet with a man in his late 50s. Used to be a member of our church, attended our church for many years. He even served as a deacon for many years. And we were talking and just reflecting on how, you know, he was a very type A personality. He's very practical, very driven. And because God has given him such smarts and such drivenness, he's able to rely on himself, rely on his flesh to kind of get things done. And as we were talking, he kind of reflected about how he tended to drive himself and his kids to succeed, sometimes at the cost of their family, sometimes at the cost of strained relationships with other people, and frequently at the cost of focusing their eyes, their hearts, and their lives on Jesus. And as we were talking, we were reminiscing about his wife had passed away recently. And as we were talking about his kids and his family, reflecting on his choices, his lifestyle, and even his ministry, the conclusion he came to was that, you know what? I drove myself, I drove my family, I even drove the church to succeed. But at the cost of not focusing on Jesus sometimes, not worshiping Jesus, I got distracted by circumstances, by the things right in front of me. My finances and my financial security, my kids' education and their extracurricular activities. Even at church, I got distracted by the tasks of ministry and the numbers at church. I thought I was strong, but it turns out that I was weak because I didn't focus my life, I didn't depend on Jesus. It was amazing. As I talked to this man in his late 50s, tears started to stream down his face. I wasted my life. I wasted so many years. And I've misled others through my example. And as I was talking him through some of these things, I realized, you know what? No, I'm not sure that it's wasted. I think that you are where God wanted to take you all along. It just took you a while to get there. Because Jesus is a God who is merciful in our weakness. And in fact, we started talking about how now God is kind of excited him and got him to start attending seminary and getting him to disciple other people to not go down the same path as him. And I was excited for what God is doing in his church now. And the lesson here is that it is never too late to get back in the game. That Jesus is a merciful God who saves us, who changes us, who is merciful in our weakness, who redeems our mistakes, who turns them around so that we can actually encourage others. And so I want to ask you this morning to reflect a little bit for yourself. How have you experienced God's mercy in the midst of your own distractions, in the midst of your own fall? If you can remember how God has been merciful, then praise Him, because it shows that He reminds you that He values you, whether you are rich or poor, young or old, whatever station in life, that you are not insignificant to Jesus. And give thanks to Him, because He still shows His mercy and His care, even in the midst of the consequences of our own distractions, our own follies, our own mistakes. And I want to challenge you to share your story of Jesus' mercy with others, to encourage them, to comfort them. This passage is kind of this weird in-between story that just kind of drops out of nowhere. And we kind of get this insider's glimpse about how busy and how packed Paul's travel itinerary is as he's trying to rush back to Jerusalem in between these Jewish holidays and to prepare for his endgame in his mission, his final mission, recorded mission to Rome. Yet God had him take time out to spend a whole week in this little town, in this port city of Troas, just to show us this story about Eutychus. Because his story is our story. Many of us are also in great danger. We feel bored to death by Jesus, by his word, by his church. We buy into the lies of this world that there's more interesting attractions, but they're actually lethal distractions. And the things that we get distracted by will kill the life that Jesus wants to give us. And so I want to challenge you to test God and see if you won't come alive most fully by keeping your eyes and your life focused on Him. We need to recognize the danger of ordinary distractions that prevent us from focusing our hearts and our minds and our lives to hear Jesus. And you know what? Even when you do stray, even when you do get distracted, we can still recognize and worship Jesus because He is the God who is still merciful, even in the midst of our weakness. Would you pray with me